If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading from the third chapter of Galatians. We're continuing a series through Paul's epistle and have spent several weeks now in chapter 3. We'll, by God's grace this morning, kind of wrap up chapter 3 and summarize the main point that Paul is making here as we try to not lose the forest for the trees. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We'll begin reading in verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for the presence of your Spirit to illumine our understanding. Give us wisdom, give us insight, grow us in the knowledge an appreciation for your truth and your word. And clarify, Lord, I ask in these next few moments, in each of our minds, clarify the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Well, Paul is seeking to clarify the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's making this case through all of these chapters that salvation has always been by grace through faith alone. That is the fundamental thesis of Paul. And one of the ways he does this, beginning at the beginning of chapter 3, is going all the way back to Abraham and offering Abraham as Exhibit A. And you remember Abraham from the Old Testament in Genesis 12, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. Abraham was given a promise by God. He was promised an offspring. He was promised a land. And he was promised that through his offspring, he would be a blessing to the nations. And we've seen that Abraham believed that promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But this was about a whole lot more than physical descendants and a physical piece of land. That's not going to bless the nations. What the Bible unfolds for us throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this promise to Abraham was about salvation. And it was about eternal life, and it was about a spiritual progeny. In fact, Paul calls it the gospel. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, the offspring and the lamb. These were pictures of something spiritual and something greater, something eternal. And the ultimate fulfillment of these things was to Christ. And so Paul makes the case that in Christ alone we find justification. In Christ alone we find eternal life. In Christ alone we find the blessing of salvation. And those who are in Christ receive that as heirs of this same spiritual promise to Abraham. And so this morning, in a lot of ways, these concluding verses are kind of putting a bow on that and summing up that same main point. Paul, in verses 23 to 28, 29, makes the point that when you boil it all down, And as complicated as this argument may seem to be as you pick it apart, but when you boil it all down, it's really quite simple. Because according to Paul, every man, woman, and child falls into one of two categories. And he lays them out for us in our passage this morning. Everyone here this morning falls into one of two categories, ultimately, when you boil it all down. And those two categories are those who have faith and those who do not. those who have faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and those who do not. Or as Paul calls it here in his passage this morning, those who are in Christ are those who are under the law. Those are the two ultimate categories of human existence. You're either in Christ or you're under the law. And he lays it out very clearly. Verses 23 and 24 describe what would be our default position when you come into this world. From day one, from prior to day one, in sin did my mother conceive me, we are fallen. And we come into this world as in a default category of being under the law. He describes that in verses 23 and 24. And then in verses 25 through 29, he describes the other category, which is being in Christ. So let's look at these two categories. Let's start with what it means to be under the law. He lays that out in verses 23 and 24. And he does so by using two, I think, very helpful metaphors that we can very easily relate to describe the condition of those who are not in Christ, those who are under the law. Verse 23, he says, "Now before faith came," look how he describes this, "we were held captive under the law." Okay, that's the category, under the law. "We were held captive, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed." So he compares being under the law to being in prison. He first says held captive. That's a term in the Greek used to describe being held by guards. So that would be applied to a prisoner of war. That would be applied to an inmate in a prison. That would be applied to a criminal. That would be applied to a slave. To be held captive and to be watched over by guards. It can also refer to a city being guarded. You probably remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul went to Damascus and the Jews were told held captive the gates of the city of Damascus. In other words, they guarded the city. They were watching for Paul because they wanted to kill Paul. And that led to the episode of him being smuggled out in the basket, lowered by the window under the cover of darkness, and he escaped. But the city was held captive, same term. The idea is to be held by guards. And then verse 23, he says, held captive under the law. And then continuing the metaphor, he says, imprisoned. That's the same word if you back up. We looked at this last week in verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It means to enclose something. It means to confine something. It means to lock something in, to net something in. So, very similar metaphors, but both metaphors are emphasizing that God's law, to be under God's law, to be under God's commandments, is to be in a prison. It's to be under guard. It's to be under watch. It's to be held captive so that we cannot escape. It's to be in the custody of sin and law. That's what he says in verse 22. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So that's one metaphor. If you're under the law, you're imprisoned, you're held captive. Look at verse 24. It gives us another metaphor here to describe this category of person. Verse 24, he says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came." Now the second metaphor compares the law to a guardian, pedagogos, where we get the word pedagogy. Literally, it's a tutor or a guide. The ESV here says guardian. Some translations say taskmaster. It's a custodian. The idea in the ancient world, in ancient Greece, ancient Rome, was that children, sons of nobility, were placed in the charge of a custodian, a guardian. It was typically a slave. And that guardian had the responsibility of supervising the young man's development by making sure, number one, that he went to school. He wasn't necessarily a teacher himself, but he was a guardian who was over his moral behavior and the things that he was responsible to attend to in order to mature and to develop as a young man. Made sure he went to school and also made sure that his general moral conduct and behavior was appropriate. Okay, so get that picture in mind. This is a A servant of nobility, the guardian, is a servant of nobility whose responsibility is to supervise the children of nobility to make sure they attend school and their moral conduct is appropriate. And they were notorious for being cruel. I think that that term taskmaster is a good translation, because that is the idea. In popular common understanding, the guardian was notoriously cruel. They would use physical punishment on children. They would use harsh shaming on children in order to get them to confine to the culturally accepted standards of ethics and morality. In fact, in ancient art, you often will see the pedagogos depicted with a rod in his hand or a cane in his hand. They were harsh, they were cruel. So now you're starting to get the picture. If you take verses 23 and 24 and you put these metaphors together of the law holding us in captivity, the law imprisoning us, the law being this harsh taskmaster over us, the picture that Paul is painting with both of these metaphors is a picture of what the law does. So the law, it removes freedom. The law comes to us and it offers a system that is based on rewards and punishments. The law comes to us and it offers us a list of what to do and what not to do, and it does so under the threat of penalty for disobedience. And it's harsh because it holds out a standard that by nature we cannot attain to. That's the message of the scriptures, going all the way back to the fall. Because all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, all are under the law. That's what he says in verse 23, under the law, and we're imprisoned and in captivity by the standards of the law because we can't keep the standards of the law. Or as he says in verse 22, Scripture imprisons everything under sin. That's a reference to the fall. The law holds out constantly for us a list of do's and don'ts that we cannot possibly attain, and then punishes us for not attaining them. Rightfully so, but you see why Paul chooses the metaphor of a prison and a taskmaster. That's all the law can do. That's all the law offers. And there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves. It is like a cruel guardian punishing us for disobedience and holding us in captivity for prison. But, by God's grace, that's not all there is to the story, right? There's more to it. Because God, we see, gave the law in His grace in order to drive us to the promise of Christ. And you see that right here in both of these verses. Look at both of these metaphors. Both of these metaphors come with a reference to faith. Verse 23, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed." So there's more to the promise. Verse 24, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." So the work of the law, and we've seen this already in this chapter, this understanding that the work of the law is ultimately to drive us to Christ. Look at verse 19. Go back at verse 19. Paul asks the question then, why then the law? "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." That's the point. It's driving us to Christ. Or as one commentator said, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. So the law is the taskmaster. The law is the prison. The law is the thing that frustrates us and agitates us and shows us that there are standards that God holds out that we cannot keep and that we rightfully are condemned over and over and over because we cannot meet the standard. And all of that is to drive us to faith in Christ, who holds out a promise that there's more to it. Now, All of this specifically applies to Israel. And no doubt, the immediate context here, Paul is thinking of Israel, the giving of the ceremonial law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel trying to attain those commandments to the point of frustration, driving themselves, going all the way back to Abraham and even before, to look to the promise of a Savior who could do this for them because they can't do it within themselves, an external Savior. But I want to make the point this morning that we are all in this category by default. And if you'll turn back with me, just briefly, let's look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to show you what I mean by that. We're all in this category by default. Because even if you don't have the law of God, you know, I can anticipate somebody coming along and saying, well, what about somebody who doesn't even know what the standards are? What about somebody who's never even seen the Ten Commandments? What about somebody who's never been exposed to Judeo-morality in the Old Testament, much less the teachings of Christ? What do you do with somebody who has never had the law? How can you say they're under the law if they don't have the law? Well, Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 1, and he makes very clear that at some fundamental level, we all understand this by our nature. So this is speaking to every person here. This is speaking to every human being. There are two categories of people in this world, and one is to be under the law, and that is the default position that we're all born into. Look at Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 8. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." We're talking about the book of nature here. Somebody says, well, I may not have the book of God's revelation. I may not have the commandments. I may not have the gospels. I may not have the Old Testament. Well, you don't have an excuse. You can't plead that because look at verse 20. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." That's the book of nature. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How many people in our society today, how many people in our modern world today would claim, I'm not under the law? This whole concept of God and religion and ultimate truth and objective ethics is a man-made notion. It doesn't exist. I'm smarter than that. I've risen above that kind of primitive thinking. Well, the scriptures say you're a fool. The fact of the matter is you have become futile in your thinking. The fact of the matter is that your heart has become darkened. The fact of the matter is you have suppressed the knowledge that is innately in you. You have suppressed what you know to be true just from looking out at creation and God's handiwork and all of the things that he's put in display before you to see. You cannot look at those things and not understand and come to some knowledge that there is a God and he does have standards and there is a higher truth than who I am. You can't do that unless you actively suppress that and rationalize it away and press it out of your mind and arrogantly convince yourself that it's not true. And many people do that. I'm not saying it can't be done, but that's what you have to do to convince yourself that you're not in this category of under law. Because whether you recognize it or not, you're under the law when you come into this world. There is a God, there is a standard, and you cannot match up to it. You cannot rise yourself up to it. You cannot approach it. You can pretend that it doesn't exist, as Paul describes there in Romans chapter 1, but that doesn't change the fact that it exists. So, back to our passage, Galatians 3. Paul says, category one, under the law, you're in prison and you're under a taskmaster. But then, verse 25, he describes a second category of people in this world, those who are in Christ. Look at verse 25. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Things are suddenly very different for the person who's in Christ versus the person who's under the law. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law in the sense that we're condemned by it, in the sense that we're imprisoned by it, in the sense that it's an oppressive taskmaster. We're no longer under the law because instead, look at verse 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are now not prisoners, not the object of a whipping cane, but he says, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Sons of God through faith. In fact, look how many times he references in this passage this idea of being in Christ. It says, for in Christ, verse 26, verse 27, for as many of you were as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. The metaphor there is out of a cloak. You're putting on Christ. You're getting into Christ. All right, we're bumping again the limits of human language here to trying to describe you're in Christ, you're into Christ, you've taken Christ like a coat, you've put him on and covered yourself up with him. You are all one in Christ Jesus, end of verse 28. Or verse 29, if you are Christ, you belong to Christ. So you belong to Christ, you're in Christ, you've gotten into Christ, or you've taken Christ on and you've put him over you, but you belong to him. That's about every way you can spin this idea that it's Christ, 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 Christ. And instead of one who condemns, and instead of one who imprisons, and instead of one who is a taskmaster and a guardian, Christ brings us into the family of God, and we are now sons and daughters of the God of the universe. And so before, when you were under the law, you looked at God and you saw him in fear and you saw him in dread and you saw him as one who condemns and the one who judges us to hell. But now when we're in Christ, we look at God and we see one who loves and one who is a father and one who nurtures and forgives and accepts, and he adopts us into his family. That's a relationship as different as night and day, an object of condemnation and judgment. But we come to him in Christ and we're now objects of his love and we're his children and we're adopted into his family. He says our baptism is a picture of that. That's a wonderful picture of the promise that God has an answer to sin, and he provides it by the washing of the Spirit and the cleansing of the Spirit. That's what baptism is. It's a sign that visibly represents the spiritual blessings to Abraham, the promise to Abraham and to his children. And then Peter comes along at Pentecost and says, this promise is to you and to your children. You all must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and be cleansed by the work of the Spirit, because you can't keep the law. If you try to live under the law, it will be futile and frustrating and only lead to judgment. But if you're in Christ, you become a child of God. In verse 28, he gives a practical result of being in Christ. He says, as a result of this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You think about all the petty and superficial categories that we as human beings used to derive meaning and define ourselves. What are the fundamental ways that human beings define themselves? Well, you look at our own culture and you see it all over the place. We define ourselves by our race, we define ourselves by our rank, and we define ourselves by our sex. male or female. That is all over the political landscape today, right? Who are you? Every society emphasizes these things. Wealth, privilege, education, pedigree, status. We find our identities in little things in this world. Are you white or are you black? Are you upper class or are you lower class? Are you a man or are you a woman? That's how we're wired to think. Very small, very limited, very petty. And yet those who are in Christ, Paul says, you're so much more than that narrow little picture of who you think you are, of who society tells you who you are, of who politicians tell you who you are. You're so much more than that. When you are in Christ, not because of anything in and of yourself. He's already said, look at yourself under the law. You know you are worthy of nothing. But when you're in Christ, your identity, your life becomes so much bigger because your fundamental identity is no longer found in your race or your rank or your sex. Your fundamental identity is found in being in God. You're part of a much bigger story. You're part of a much bigger purpose. And all of the things that divide human beings, racism and snobbery, and petty attitudes of superiority. You know, all the yin-yang stuff that begins in pre-K and it continues until you die. The things that divide us and that we look down our noses at other people and we choose to associate with others because of this, that, or the other. All of those things are no longer barriers of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ because we are equal as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're equal not only in our condemnation because of our inability to live under the law, but we're also equal in the fact that we have received such a vast measure of grace that we could never deserve or never explain. He says all of those things are swept aside. Doesn't mean they don't still exist. Of course we still have male, female. Of course we still have race. Of course we still have rank. But those are the things that define us in Christ. And you remember the context here. He's speaking to these Judaizers who have taken the gospel and they have twisted it in such a racially loaded sort of way. Their whole idea is that if you're going to find eternal salvation, it's because you've got to be the blood offspring of Abraham, or at least die trying to convert to become a Jew. Circumcision, etc. And Paul says, oh, that's worldly stuff. Those are worldly categories. Wipe it away in Christ. We're all equal brothers and sisters in Christ. We're equal in our need. We're equal in our receipt of God's grace. And we are one person together in Christ. We can't take any credit anyway, right? He's done it all for us. That's the whole point of the gospel. I have nothing to boast about. I can't boast about my race. I can't boast about my sex. I can't boast about my rank or my level of achievement in this world. My formal training, degrees, achievements, the medal I won at the race, it doesn't matter. That stuff those are human categories that don't matter. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that Auburn lost a football game either yesterday. Ultimately, it just doesn't matter. So here, that brings us to verse 29. This is the main point of the whole chapter. You want to boil it all down. There's two categories of people, under the law or in Christ. In verse 29, he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." That promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that was really a spiritual promise for eternal salvation. If you believe in Christ, you are an heir to that promise. You are a recipient of that promise of eternal life. You are the blessing that God promised through Abraham to all of the nations, every nation, tribe, tongue. And he says, in Christ, you find your home in the eternal purposes of God. You find your home in the eternity of Christ. You find your home in the history of the succession of God's people down through the ages. Christianity gives an eternal meaning to your life. You're not, as the naturalist would have you to believe, just a piece of physical material matter that will be here for a number of years and then cease to exist. You're not. You're a child of Abraham if you're in Christ. You're part of God's eternal purposes if you're in Christ. You have the promise of eternal life if you are in Christ. And you're united to him and to all the people of God, past and present and future. And thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for the promise that is so clearly held out to us throughout the story of Scripture, Old Testament and New. The promise you made to Abraham, the promise that you've made to us, the promise that lies before us this morning, that Christ has provided the solution to all that is wrong in this world and all that is wrong in our own hearts and in our own being. And Lord, I pray that you would be at work in every person here, that we may daily be reminded of the futility of trying to live under the law in order to justify our meaning in ourselves and our existence and our position, that we would die to ourselves and that we would live unto Christ, being in Christ, into Christ, putting on Christ, our Christ's, in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 599. Students and career age men and women are invited to 503 Winterburn Avenue right here in Opelika immediately after the service. We'd love for you to come and have a quick lunch and fellowship. Everyone else is invited to stay for fellowship here and snacks and Sunday school to follow. Please receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ go with you this day and forevermore. Amen.
you.